It's nice to have some old friends of ours with us, Blake and Michelle Woodward. Wave your hands there, sitting next to Sally, and then on the other side of Sally, her mom, Harriet. And Sally and I had a Valentine's date at her mother's seniors facility. They had a little Valentine's party we went to there. And as I was waiting to get on the elevator, there was a gentleman in his 80s there, and he reached out his hand and introduced himself to me. And then he asked, are you one of the new residents here? And so that really made my Valentine's. But it is amazing how age catches up with you when you're not expecting it. And at this little Valentine's party, they had a man named Felipe, who was 82, singing love songs to his 92-year-old wife. And I just thought, you know, what a great picture if, you know, a man that age in his 80s singing love songs. It's just, you have to say, that is a good life. And that's actually the theme for this morning is the good life and how we find the good life. If you watched any of the Super Bowl commercials recently, you got a picture of how the good life is defined by American culture. You might have seen Bob Dylan telling you the essence of the good life is to drive an American-made car, specifically a Chrysler. If you want the good life the commercials were telling us, then you should drink Budweiser, Coke, or Pepsi, use Axe body spray, wear the same underwear as David Beckham, eat Cheerios with Greek yogurt for breakfast, and eat the same pistachios as Stephen Colbert. The American dream has mostly been defined for us in terms of material success. So if you live in Beverly Hills and have a second home in a resort area, then you have found the good life. You're probably happier, more content than other people. Well, is that really true? If it is, then why do so many psychiatrists have offices in Beverly Hills? And why are so many in America, one of the richest countries in the world, taking medications for depression? Why are so many of the mood-altering drugs grown in developing countries and consumed here in this country? In the pages of the Old Testament, Solomon, King Solomon, had it all. He was said to be the wealthiest man of his time. So he had money, power, he had a harem full of beautiful women, and he lived in a gleaming palace. But after he'd accumulated all these things, he said he hated life. At the end of all of his striving and accumulating all these beautiful possessions, he found futility. And he concluded that everything is vanity, merely striving after the wind. He found the pursuit of materialism and living for one's own indulgence to be empty. But at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon came to his senses and he realized the good life, a life that's meaningful, is a life that places God at the center. So if you want a life of purpose and meaning, put God first, others second, and yourself third. When I was a kid going to Presbyterian Church Sunday School, they had all these little cards they handed out that said, I am third. And it's related to that idea. But living for self, only for self, leads to emptiness. Selflessness, living for God and others, leads you on a path to joy. Our passage this morning has only 5 verses in it. But in these 5 verses, Peter unlocks for us some of the keys to living a good life. So let's open to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. And let me pray as we get into God's word. Lord, open the eyes of our hearts now. Grant us a spirit of wisdom and revelation as we read your word, so that we may know and love you more deeply as a person, and know how we can and should respond in loving obedience based on our devotion to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 12. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So Peter gives us a picture here of the good life, and it has nothing to do with material things. It has to do with certain attitudes of the heart that spring up and lead to responses that flow out of a certain heart attitude. First, in verse 8, he says to have unity of mind so that we can live harmoniously. Now, how is it possible for people from really different backgrounds, really different personalities, to find unity? Well, right here, sitting in this church, we have some pretty amazing diversity. We have many different personality types. And may I say, some of you are a little easier to get along with than others. Right here in our midst, we have conservative Republicans, we have progressive Democrats, we have people who grew up Roman Catholic, some influenced by Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel, some from the Vineyard Movement, some who grew up in the Presbyterian Church, like I did, what we called the Frozen Chosen. Some are charismatic, some are non-charismatic. We have Chargers, Broncos, and Seahawks fans. And we even have sitting near each other in the pews, USC and UCLA fans. Now, how is that possible that we are so harmonious, that we can find unity? Well, there is a glue that is stronger than Elmer's glue. There is a glue that is stronger than even Gorilla Glue. And that glue is God's love. As you grow in understanding the Bible, when you're filled with His Spirit, and His love is made manifest in your heart, these differences begin to lose their importance and fall away. The truth is that God has made us different so He can make us one. God delights in bringing unity out of diversity. You may remember that Jesus prayed all night before he chose his 12 disciples who became apostles. So this was a pretty big decision. And in that group, he chose Matthew, the tax collector. The Jewish people hated tax collectors because they collected taxes for the Romans. They saw them as turncoats who had sold out to Rome, blood-sucking leeches, because they extorted more money than they should have. And I mean no disrespect to any IRS agents who are sitting here this morning. Jesus also chose Simon the Zealot. He was from a political group who hated the Romans. He wanted to overthrow them by force. Now, having these two men among the disciples would be like having Rush Limbaugh and Michael Moore in the same small group. How could that possibly work? Did Jesus get that wrong? Well, in human terms, it doesn't work. But with God, with His love working in their hearts, all things are possible. One of my favorite personal interviews with my writing ministry was with two men who should never have been friends. One was a Palestinian Fatah fighter named Taysir Abu Saida. He was trained as a sniper to kill Jews, knew Yasser Arafat personally. And he came to the U.S. and he worked in this restaurant in Kansas City. He said he dreamed of poisoning the Jews, the Jewish customers who ate in the restaurant. But he was led to the Lord by one of the customers in that restaurant. The other man was a man named Moran Rosenblit, a former Israeli soldier. He was embittered against the Palestinians because they killed seven of his best friends. He came to the U.S. and found Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah, when he lived with a Christian family in Manhattan Beach. Now, in the Middle East, it's almost impossible for an Israeli to fully trust an Arab. But in Christ, these two men, these former enemies, became friends. And they share a deep friendship and love with each other. Only Jesus can break down these walls of hostility and bring a unity the world knows little about. So as a follower of Jesus, we should never say about another brother or sister in Christ, you know, that person, they're just not my type. We shouldn't form into little cliques where we only hang out with people who are our same type. Now, didn't we leave high school to get away from cliques? Jesus wants to break down all these barriers, all these surface differences, so we can discover a unity that only His love can produce. The second key to living a good life, Peter mentions in verse 8, is to show sympathy or compassion to others. The Greek word here surprisingly means to have good bowels. Now that seems a little odd. I don't think it has anything to do with adding fiber to your diet. But the Greeks believed that the deepest emotions didn't come from the head or the heart, but from the bowels. And in some ways, science has affirmed some of this ancient belief by finding that neurons exist not only in the brain, but also in the intestines. So perhaps you might be asking, well, how do I become a more compassionate person? And as I look at my own life, when I lived only for myself as a non-Christian through my 20s, I had very little compassion. And over time, I noticed that my heart was getting more and more hardened, even cynical about life. I was somewhat numb to the suffering of others. I was in my own little self-centered bubble. But when I came to Christ at age 29, Jesus began to tenderize my heart. So today, sometimes I'm a little surprised when my eyes well up with tears over some little thing that hits me. And there's so much pain and suffering in the world. I cover and see a lot of the persecution stories that come through that I have an opportunity to put on our blog, and I only put a small number of those persecution stories on the blog because I know people just can only take so much. And I have to fight against the tendency to want to shut out some of that. Sometimes I feel like that Levite in the story of the Good Samaritan, and I want to pass by on the other side of the street, so to speak. I think to myself, I'm late for an appointment. I've got a busy day. Lord, do I really need to respond to this? And then he hits me with that. Then I get hit with that penetrating question. What would Jesus do? So, Lord, give me your eyes to see. Give me your heart to respond. Use my hands to reach out to those who need your touch. Peter says the third key to a good life is brotherly love. And the Greek word here is philadelphos, a distinctly Christian word. It means that we don't view each other here in the church as just acquaintances. When you decide to follow Jesus, you are placed in a family. So if you're in this room right now are your brothers and sisters, and they can be as near and dear to you as your own biological family. In some cases, maybe even more near and dear. And in a family, we can have disagreements, we can fight with each other, but usually we don't completely cut each other off. We don't stop seeing each other when we go through difficult times. Blood is thicker than water, as the saying goes. And in the church, recognize it is the precious blood of Jesus that makes this kind of love possible. The fourth key to living a good life, Peter says, is to have a tender heart. So closely related to being compassionate and being sympathetic to others. If we had to draw a scale of being kind-hearted over here and mean-spirited over here, where do you think the people who are closest to you would rate you? I think Peter's saying here that we should have a genuine concern for people that goes beyond just duty. And the people who we are closest to, who see us behind closed doors, should sense that we're genuinely caring for them from the heart. That's what I want in my life. The next key to a good life is growing in humility, to treat others better than yourself. In my life, as I was growing up as a kid, I saw the rise of the self-esteem movement. And part of the teaching of the self-esteem movement is that you really need to love yourself and boost your self-esteem before you can love others. Now, I don't see a command in Scripture to love myself. I do see the teaching that we should love others as much or more than I already love myself. I see the teaching that we should esteem and love God and esteem others higher than ourselves. In my life, I know that selfishness, pride, wanting control, thinking I've got the answers, those are the attitudes that usually get me in trouble. They're often at the root of conflict or my own unhappiness. I want my own way, so I begin to stew about it and think, how can I get my own way in this situation? Now, while some counselors will tell people to work on their self-esteem, the Bible tells us to work on humility. I want to be part of a God-esteem movement, but one that also includes a healthy view of who I am in Christ, my true identity. Now, there may be some sitting here who have been battered by life in such a way that you have a low self-image. So there are a couple of things that you need to know. First, you have been adopted into the family of a king, and you are not condemned. There is no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. He carries you close to his heart. He loves you as his child, and he accepts you, and he wants to have a close relationship with you. Verse 9 of our passage this morning says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. Here's where we get into the tough stuff as Christians. Peter here echoes the teaching of Jesus when he said to love our enemies and bless those who hurt us. And there isn't anything that's easy about this. I know when I've been insulted, when I felt there's been a betrayal of trust, when I felt rejected or slighted or attacked, everything in me wants to lash back. If somebody puts me down, I kind of like to come back with a better put down, if I can think of one fast enough. If somebody calls me a name, I want to call them a name. If somebody's sarcastic toward me, isn't it only fair that I can be sarcastic toward them? Someone wants to pick a fight. Do you really mean you want me to respond with kind words, with a blessing? Some of you may have seen the movie The Hurt Locker, which followed a three-man bomb squad in the Iraq War. And in the film, you see that these thick suits that they wore to try to protect themselves, and this helmet, to protect themselves in the event of an explosion. And Peter is telling us here that as Christians, we can absorb the blast by not returning insult for insult. How is that possible? Because Jesus provides the covering to absorb the blast. When others explode in anger at us, we can absorb the explosion of words with a gentle response. When somebody blows up, we can say nothing and listen patiently, as Jesus did when he was mocked and abused. But we can even go a step further and disarm the detonator. Jesus and Peter teach us that we can do that. We can disarm the detonator by blessing the other person with kind words, not returning evil for evil. We can also choose to love that difficult person by getting closer to them. You may be sitting there thinking, well, you just don't know my spouse. You don't know what I'm living with at home. You don't know my boss or this coworker I have to work with every day. I can hear some of the sighs of those in tough relationships. And you're feeling like, you know, I just can't go on here. How much longer can I deal with this? You're feeling some despair. Well, you cannot make it without God's strength, without his patient endurance working in you, without his love working in your heart. Even if you feel like you're living or working in a minefield, you can let Jesus help you to plant a garden. With his strength, you can choose to plant seeds of love. You can choose to sow acts of kindness. And with these, you disarm the detonators. Now, we can't do this from our own resources. We can only do this if we're walking close to Jesus, walking in the Spirit, staying close to him. Now, this brings up the issue of forgiveness. So instead of holding on to the right to get even, to get revenge, to let that other person who's hurt you twist on your imaginary hook, you take them off your hook and you place them on God's hook. You turn the person over to the Lord for God's perfect justice. And this is a process. Forgiveness may not happen right away. Every time you think those thoughts that you want to, painful, hurtful thoughts, you're going to have to go back to the mat with the Lord in that process of forgiving. 1 Peter 2:21 tells us, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." When I visited our missionaries in the Philippines, Carl and Loretta Du Bois, they told me a story about a young man named Gerbasio who was helping them translate the Bible into the Tagabawa language. One day, Gerbasio showed up at their front door in tears, completely distraught, with a huge struggle on his heart. He had just discovered that his wife committed adultery, that she was in the midst of an affair, and he was devastated. Carl and Loretta hugged him and consoled him, and they learned that according to the customs of that tribe, Gerbasio had the right to take revenge, to physically go after and attack that person, and even to kill him. But because of the work that Gerbasio was doing with Carl, translating the Bible, God's word had begun to do a work in his heart. And Gerbasio told them, quote, "I have a right to murder that man, but I've been working with Carl," he called him sir, "and I've been reading the words of God, and it would not be right for me to take revenge." I love that picture of God's word bringing transformation. In verses 10 through 12 in our text, Peter gives us more keys to the good life when he paraphrases David in Psalm 34. "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Peter wrote this psalm after he was held captive by the Philistines, and he was rescued by God. When David was held captive, it was a humiliating defeat, one of the lowest points of his life. And God saved him when he couldn't save himself. And in response, he wrote this beautiful psalm, which is a celebration of God's goodness. He says that if you want to have a good life, one of the other keys is to watch your speech. Watch your tongue. Avoid saying things that are deceptive or distort the truth. Perhaps you or you know somebody who bends the facts just a little bit so you don't get the complete picture, or other facts are left out so that you look a little better in that other person's eyes, or you leave out certain facts so you can get the sale in business. It might be saying one thing to somebody's face and another thing behind their back. It might involve exaggeration, saying, "You always do this. You never do that." Well, all these are examples of barriers to healthy communication. We're called to speak the truth in love, to speak words that build people up. Discover the power of encouragement, especially to build up your kids. Constant criticism tears people down, but encouragement builds them up. One of the things I used to love about Brad, our former pastor, one of his favorite words was the word encourage. And he would always be saying, "I want to encourage you in this. I want to encourage you in that." And my mentor, Ray Ortland, also had a gift of encouragement. He was always saying, "You're one of the good guys." He was telling me, always encouraging me in the faith. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." Romans 14:19 says, "So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and building up one another." Some people think trading put-downs is a high level of humor. And I've been around people who treated this as sort of an art form to cleverly put somebody down by making these little stinging jabs. And then they want to see if the other person can respond with another stinging jab. But this is a slippery slope that leads down into the mud. And then if you mix in alcohol, it can get ugly. And then people are wounded, and they carry the scars that come from wounding words for a long time. Verse 11 tells us to do everything in our power to be peacemakers. And notice in this last section what it says God's eyes and ears are doing. It says the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, those who are trying to do the right thing. And then his ears are open to their prayers. The amazing thing is that when God looks at you and me, he doesn't see a sinner after you've been born again. He sees someone who is clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And this means, as this psalm says, that his ears are open and attuned to our prayers. Your prayers have access to the very throne room of God. And as one of our elders, Terry Jacobson, has said, he loves you so much, he can't take his eyes off you. Peter's given us these keys to living the good life. He's shown us that healthy relationships are the key to a good life, not the material stuff, not the outward facade that we construct to try to impress other people. I hope that none of these things that Peter has said feel like a burden to you, because we can't do any of this stuff by our power, by our sheer will. But we can let Jesus live the good life through us. Let him carry these burdens. Let him supply the power to live this way. Let his Spirit work in you and through you to show you the reality of a good life, a life that he's living through you. Now, in just a moment, I'm going to pray a prayer. If you have never decided to follow Jesus, this would be a great morning to make that decision, to stop living only for self, as I once did, and to say, I want to live for God. I want to follow you, Jesus. And you should understand a couple things. First, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody in this room has fallen short. The ground at the foot of the cross is level ground. And the scripture says that the wages of sin is death. What does that mean? It means that what we earn when we sin is more increasing spiritual death. Our heart gets harder and harder. The more we sin, the farther we get away from God. And there's this big gap between a holy God and sinful man. And a burden of debt that is piling up for sin. Well, who can step into that gap? Who can bridge that gap? Who can pay off that debt? Well, that's why God sent his one and only Son, his Son Jesus, to die on the cross to pay the penalty for every sin that you've ever committed. So by deciding to follow him this morning, He forgives all your sins. He sets you free. He pays your debt. And he offers you new life, eternal life, with him forever. So I'm going to pray a prayer right now. And if you want to follow him, you can pray along with me. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, I confess that I have been a rebel, that I have run from you, that I am a sinner. But I recognize that I need you. So this morning, I'm going to make a U-turn. I'm going to stop running away from you, and I'm going to start running toward you. I repent of my sins. I turn away from them. I believe that you died and rose again. And I ask you now to come into my life. I give up control. I give control over to you of my life. I ask you to come in. Make me into the kind of person that you want me to be. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.